Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. By the way, I just had a message pop up that there was a 7.9 magnitude earthquake in Chile, in the capital, in Santiago. So I know nothing else about it, but I think it's appropriate that we pray. So Lord, thank you that we can be here tonight, and thank you that we can come to you and bring every request and need before you. And Lord, just hearing of a large earthquake in Chile, we pray, Lord, for mercy. We pray that you would protect lives, that you would, Lord, be with those that are there who are yours, that you would please empower them and give them what they need to minister in this moment, and be with all the emergency workers. And we just commit that to you, Lord. And we know, Lord, that we're living in days where it seems as though there are more and more earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and all the things that you said would characterize the last days. And so I pray, Lord, that you would prepare us, you would equip us. And Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit tonight to take your word and minister it into our lives, that we can be equipped and transformed, that our faith can grow, Lord, that we would see Jesus. So please meet us here tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the disciples were focused on earthly stuff. They were looking for a kingdom. They were waiting for glory. They were looking for the day that the Messiah would come, the Christ would come, and he would set up the kingdom of God on earth, reigning and ruling over the world through or from Jerusalem, a great time of prosperity and peace. And all that will happen one day. Scripture makes it clear. But the disciples failed to realize that first sin needed to be dealt with. Man's debt needed to be paid. Before God could take back what was his and establish his eternal kingdom, first sin needed to be dealt with. And as the disciples were focused on the establishment of an earthly kingdom, they were also seeking prominence, power, and position in that kingdom. They wanted to be great in a very worldly way. They were ambitious, striving, competing, even arguing with one another about who would be the greatest. And they were also a bit insecure as a group. At this point, having failed to cast down a demon and then hearing that another guy was casting out demons in Jesus' name, they tried to stop him, and they were proud of it and came to Jesus and said, "We found another guy casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop." As they saw this other guy as an outsider, as they saw him as the competition. So all that to say that Jesus was dealing with a competitive, carnal, worldly-minded group of disciples at this point. How did he handle them? Well, amazingly, he was patient, he taught them, and he demonstrated for them what it means to truly be great. And that's what we've been observing, and that's what continues in the midst of chapter 9 tonight. But you know, I was thinking about this coming to it. I love the honesty of the Bible. I love how the Bible gives an honest report about the failures, the struggle, the sin, the carnality of the guys that Jesus chose to be in his inner circle, to be part of his work, to carry on the work after his departure. Because these men were really like us. And so their attitudes, their faults, their struggles often reflect common characteristics that we see in ourselves. So that should be an encouragement to us as we read this and we say, well, God could use them, then surely he can use us. But not only should it be an encouragement that God can use us, but in addition, the way Jesus ministered to them, to develop them, to correct them, to help them, becomes in an amazing way applicable and extremely practical in our lives as well. So we pick up with Jesus having a little child in his arms. He picked up the child to emphasize the importance of humility, of selfless service, to help the disciples see that true greatness is not about crowds and popularity and importance and power, but true greatness is serving the least, the needy, the helpless. It's about taking time for one child in service of the Lord. And in verse 42, Jesus continues by highlighting how much importance he places on children. Look at verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's horrible. That's awful. That's a serious punishment. And so we have this woeful warning, a serious offense, a millstone that they would use to grind wheat into flour could weigh up to 500 pounds. And to be thrown into the sea with 500 pounds tied around your neck would be a hopeless, horrific death by drowning. And the terror of that kind of death would be better, Jesus said. For the one who causes a little one who believes in Jesus to stumble, then the punishment that that person who causes a little one to stumble will receive. That's a serious offense. So this offense is causing a believing child to stumble, to get tripped up, to begin to distrust or turn away from Jesus. Those who are today teaching children that they're not created by God, but they came as a result of a long process of evolution, they're in a woeful spot. They're in great danger. Those who are teaching children that they can determine their gender, or that it's okay to practice sexual activity outside of marriage, those that are teaching such things are in danger of great judgment. Those who are teaching that all religions are valid ways to approach God are in danger of great judgment. Those who are teaching children that there is no God, or that men have invented gods to explain the unanswered questions of life, they're headed to terrible judgment. Yes, Jesus was clear. Those who undermine or trip up believing children are in a bad, bad spot. And it's happening more and more and more in our world. It's one thing not to teach religion in the public schools. I'm not in favor of that. What would they teach? Who would teach them? What religion would it be? I think that would be a scary thing. But what has happened in America is that another religion is being taught in the public schools, of humanism, hedonism, Darwinian evolution. And it's causing children to stumble. It's causing children to turn from the faith of their fathers and mothers. And I would encourage you, if you send your children to government schools, you better be involved. You better look at what's being taught and be involved in their lives, because they are actively putting stumbling blocks in front of your children. And so pray for the educators who believe that they would The educators who believe, who are in the school system, that they would stand strong, that they would have courage to stand up against the system. And pray for mercy and salvation for those who are putting the stumbling blocks in front of our children in our country, because they're headed for great trouble. Now, although this is certainly an application of this warning, this is where it gets a little bit uncomfortable. because the context into which Jesus was speaking this warning had to do with men who were competing with one another and striving to be the greatest and claiming that their group was the exclusive group who could serve Jesus. The context of this is speaking to a group of people that were caught up in human ambition, worldly ambition, men striving to be the greatest. And people who are in that mindset can trip children up. What do I mean? Well, if your drive home from church is characterized by complaining and criticizing and gossiping and tearing people down, it can trip up your children in their faith. And people that are involved in churches and they cause division and strife among believers, they can cause children to get tripped up in their faith. As authority is undermined and they see adults behaving not like the way that they profess to believe. And that can cause children to get tripped up in their faith. We need to be careful about how our actions might affect others and think about the little ones that are watching. Not just what we want, not just what we desire, but how the little ones that are watching perceive what we're doing. And so as Paul said, let us resolve not to put any stumbling blocks before our brother's way, Romans 14:13, to consider one another and how our actions affect them. Out of love for God and love for others, to stop and think about your life and how it may either help others to come to Christ or it might hinder others from coming to Christ. So this is serious, and this is a very serious section. This is going to be a little heavy tonight. Look at verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God without one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So here our Lord Jesus talking about hell. I have to say to you, it's a loving thing to talk about hell. It's a loving thing to tell people, hey, there's a real place called hell and you don't want to go there. Hell is a place where there is continual, eternal burning, and yet the unquenchable fire doesn't consume or annihilate. It's no regular fire. As Jesus said here, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's continual burning without being consumed. When we put a log in the fire, it burns up. The fires of hell don't burn up. They just continually burn, and yet something as gentle and fragile as a worm will continue to exist. And that's the description of those who have transgressed against God, taken from Isaiah 66, verse 24. It's a quote from Isaiah 66, 24. Revelation 14, 10 through 11 indicates that those who end up there will be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. It's called the lake of fire in Revelation 21, 8 and Revelation 20, 14. It's the place where the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown in Revelation 19:20 when Jesus returns. And then as you read the book of Revelation, 1,000 years later, when Satan is cast in with them, they're still there, still suffering 1,000 years later, Revelation 20, verse 10. It is a place of eternal, never-ending torment. It's a place of utter loneliness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. When you hear people say, I can't wait to get to hell because I'm going to party with my friends, that's ridiculous. There's nothing like that in Scripture at all. It is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible calls it the second death. It's a place of eternal suffering, and it's what we as sinners deserve. Now notice in verse 43, Jesus spoke of entering into life. In verse 45, he mentions it again, entering into life. And then in verse 47, he spoke of entering into the kingdom. So he's connecting these things. The life that Jesus spoke of here is not bios, not biological life, but zoe. It's a full and abundant life. It's the kind of life that you would say is really living. You know, you look at somebody and you say, that's really living. That's zoe. It's a full and abundant life. And it's that life that Jesus came to give. He said, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. John chapter 10 and verse 10. And it's that life that is the possession of those who are in the kingdom. It's connected. When you're in the kingdom, you have that life. You can't be in the kingdom without that life. Jesus said you can't see the kingdom without that life. John 3:3, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Because we by nature are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we lack that life, and we sense that we lack that life, and we seek after that life, but it's something that only comes to those who are born again into the kingdom, who are born of the Spirit. This life belongs to you who are part of God's kingdom. Now, the simple, straightforward lesson that Jesus communicated here is that it's wise to do whatever you need to do to stay out of hell. Do you agree? That's the wise thing to do, is whatever you need to do to stay out of hell. It's better to go through pain. It's better to make sacrifices. It's better to suffer loss. If that will keep you out of hell, if that will keep you from eternal suffering, it's worth it. It's the same concept that's employed when considering physical amputation. If you have an infection and it's spreading, at times it becomes better to cut off a limb than it is to allow the limb to exist and end up forfeiting your life. Now, I have a few questions. Can your hand cause you to sin? People can do sinful things with their hands, but do their hands cause them to sin? Can your feet cause you to sin? People can do sinful things with their feet, they can walk into sin, but are their feet their cause? Can your eyes cause you to sin? People do look at things that they shouldn't look at sinfully, but are the eyes the cause? See, people do sin by what they do, where they go, and what they see, but are the hands, the eyes, and the feet the cause? And the answer is no. You can cut off your hand and still sin. You can cut off your feet and still sin. You can pluck out your eyes and still sin. And one sin, unresolved, unforgiven, is enough to send you to hell for all eternity. Remember, Jesus taught back in Mark chapter 7, 20 to 23, that the problem is within man, within his heart. It's in his heart. It's in his heart. Out of the heart flows all the wickedness and sin. So to be very clear, Jesus didn't teach the removal of body parts as an answer for sin. Rather, he was making a simple point, it's wise to make right choices to stay out of hell. In other words, it's worth giving up anything to stay out of eternal suffering. It's not worth holding on to sinful practices. It's not worth walking in sinful ways. It's not worth looking at the world with sinful eyes. If it means that you'll go to hell and suffer for all eternity, it's just not worth it. It's much better to let those sinful things go. It's much better to walk away from those sinful things. It's much better to look away from sinful, evil desires. Paul said something similar in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 when he said, put to death any sin in your life, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. He said, just put it to death. So if you have a sinful relationship that you're holding on to, you have to ask yourself, is this sinful relationship worth going to hell for all eternity? Is the pornography that you're looking at worth suffering an eternity in hell? Is the anger and bitterness and unforgiveness that you have in your heart worth an eternity in hell? What do you have in your life that's worth an eternal existence in hell? Tough words, but Jesus is saying, what's worth it? He taught that we should deal drastically and radically with the things that are wrong in our lives, and not only to get saved, but also as we live for Christ. Look at verse 49. He said, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." So as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about hell, because we're not going to go into judgment, but we've passed from death into life. But even so, we'll experience some fire. We experience some fire. As Jesus says, everyone will be seasoned with fire. Seasoned with fire. Fire will be sprinkled on our lives. We won't be immersed in fire. Praise God for that. But we'll experience some fire. Fire destroys perishable things and purifies the imperishable things. And so when we stand before the Lord for our reward, our lives are going to be purified with fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble, the things that we do with the wrong motive, for selfish desires and worldly ways, all that will be burned away, and the things that remain that we've done for the glory of God, for those things will be rewarded. And that's what fire does. It purifies. But not only ultimately as we stand to receive our rewards, but also on earth, there are fires that come in our lives that have a way of purifying us and burning away things and refining our lives. You know, when life heats up. In fact, four times in Scripture, the Lord uses the imagery of refiner's fire, heating metal to get impurities out. Heating the metal, the impurities rise to the surface so that they can be dealt with. We go through fires in life. Life heats up. Peter explained in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7 that sometimes fires come in life to refine our faith, to deal with the doubt that we have in our lives, to help our faith grow and to purify it. Sometimes the fires in life help us to deal with sinful attitudes and, you know, things that we're holding on to that we shouldn't. In addition, as we live sacrificially for the Lord, we're told here that we shall be seasoned with salt. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. In the Old Testament, in every grain offering, Leviticus 2, verse 13, was to be offered with salt. And salt's significance in the Bible was greater than the flavor it adds. When we think of salt, we think of enhancing flavor. But in Bible times, since they had no refrigeration, salt was used primarily as a preservative and as a purifier. It was used to keep meat from rotting. They would salt their fish and salt their meat. Applying salt would kill the surface bacteria and enable meat and fish to last longer. The things that cause meat to spoil would be dealt with by the salt. And so salt would preserve and purify. And as the Lord seasons us with fire, he also seasons us with salt. That is, everyone who chooses to live sacrificially for the Lord, he adds some salt to our lives. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Romans 12, 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So we're called to say, "Lord, here I am. This is, you bought me, you paid for me, you've done so much for me. Here's my life, take it, use it. Not my life anymore, Lord, it's yours." And to live daily as a sacrifice before the Lord. And as you do, he seasons your life with salt. As Jesus says here, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. The idea is that he preserves you, he purifies you, he keeps you. And in the process, as he's salting your life, you become distinct, you become seasoned, you become different than those who are not seasoned around you. That's his intention. In fact, that we would become the salt of the earth. Sacrificial lives, the Lord makes us salty. He adds purification and preservative to our lives and a flavor that's distinct from the world around us. And, verse 50, salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. If we lose our saltiness, we miss our purpose. The Lord is working to make us different. And he's working to cause us to have a different flavor than the world. And it comes as we live sacrificially. And with that type of life, there's no striving, no arguing, no competing as the disciples had been doing. It becomes a life that's different than the world, showing the world a radically different existence called kingdom life. And that's what we've been left here to do, to be distinct. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. So he traveled from Galilee towards the east, crossed over the Jordan River, came south along the river through what we call Jordan today. It was called Perea in that day. Came down near Jericho and crossed back over to the west towards Jerusalem, came to the area near Jericho. At this point, Jesus had left Galilee for the last time before the cross. He was heading to Jerusalem. He had his mission in mind. He was heading towards the cross. Gets to this point, stops, a multitude gathers, and he did as he usually did. He began to teach. Verse 2, then the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice, testing him. Testing him. So the Pharisees were not asking for information. This was not an honest inquiry. They were looking for an argument. They were trying to stir up trouble. They were trying to cause controversy. You see, a divorce was a hot topic among the Jews in that day. It was very contemporary. And there were two basic concepts of divorce among the rabbis. The rabbi Shammai taught that a man could divorce his wife only if she committed adultery or was involved in some sexual sin. The rabbi Hillel, who was the most popular, taught that a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason. A burnt supper would be grounds for divorce. If she was too loud and obnoxious, that was grounds for divorce. If she spoke to another man on the street, that was grounds for divorce. If she spoke a negative comment about her mother-in-law, that was grounds for divorce. One of Hillel's followers, Rabbi Akiba, took it a little bit further, and he taught that if a man found a woman more beautiful than his own wife, it was lawful for him to divorce his present wife. So the Pharisees came trying to get Jesus to take a position, to embrace one of the common opinions. They were trying to divide his followers, or perhaps even to try to turn Herod against him. For remember, Herod had divorced his wife and took another. And when John the Baptist spoke out against it, Herod had John arrested and then eventually beheaded. So perhaps that was in the back of their mind. The point is that they weren't asking honestly. They had ulterior motives. They came testing him. Verse 3, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Now, he didn't answer them directly. Instead, he pointed them to Scripture. He essentially said to them, what does the Bible say? When he referred to Moses, he was pointing to the law, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and they're commonly referred to as Moses, or the books of Moses, synonymous with that first part of the Bible. So he was pointing them to the first five books of the Bible, the law that Moses received from the Lord. So please notice, Jesus upheld the authority of Scripture. He said, you want an answer? And he pointed them to the law. What did Moses command or order? That was his question, and that's significant. What did Moses command? verse 4. They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now, they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and they acknowledge that divorce was not a command, but rather they spoke of how Moses permitted them to divorce. The only place where Moses said anything concerning divorce is in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And I'd like to read it for you. This is the only place where Moses said anything about divorce. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Listen carefully to what he said. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. That's it. The context, not a command to divorce, and not even a statement regarding when it's right to divorce. But he spoke of the situation where a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, and that was the matter of debate. What does that mean? And he's speaking of a man that finds some uncleanness in his wife and therefore divorces her. And the context, clearly, though, the emphasis was about remarriage. Because divorce is what freed a person from a relationship so that they could be remarried. So in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses made it clear that a person who is remarried, then divorced again, or widowed, can't return to the one that they were divorced from originally. They couldn't go back to the person they were originally married to. So Deuteronomy 24 regulated remarriage. But the Pharisees saw it as Moses giving permission for a man to divorce his wife. So Jesus answers in verse 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." When did he make them male and female? From the beginning of creation, not thousands or millions of years later. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So when they are no longer two, then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." If you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard those words. Here's where it comes from. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So Moses didn't command divorce. The Bible never suggests that divorce is an answer to marital problems. Divorce was man's idea that God regulated through his words to Moses in Deuteronomy 24. Divorce, Jesus taught, is the result of human failure. The hardness of men's heart. Divorce is contrary to God's intention and his design in marriage. When Jesus was answering this question, he took it all the way back to God's intention. God designed marriage to be the relationship of one genetic male and one genetic female living in an inseparable union, enjoying a relationship that is to take priority over every other relationship, even over the relationship that they had with their father and their mother. God made them male and female so that they can be one. This is simple, folks. We're all adults, right? Physically, yes. Emotionally, yes. Spiritually, yes. Look at the physical design. God made two to fit together and be one, with the expression of that oneness being a child. 23 chromosomes from mom, 23 chromosomes from dad, and that child that's produced is one. It's not his child, it's not her child, it's their child. There's oneness there as the two come together. That was and is God's design. And he does it. He joins people together with the idea of continuance. Divorce is not God's design, and it's not his intent. In fact, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, Malachi 2:16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. God hates divorce. Now, these men were looking for a way to be divorced in the law. Jesus' point to them is we shouldn't be looking for ways to divorce. We should not be looking for finding some divine permission to end an unhappy marriage. Notice, Jesus said the precept was written because of the hardness of your hearts. Divorce happens because people's hearts are hard, unreceptive, unwilling to change. Divorce happens because of a hard heart towards a spouse or a hard heart towards the Lord. There's some unyielding selfishness at the root of divorce that at least one is stubbornly set on doing things his or her own way. And it comes when an individual is thinking, my needs, my desire, my pleasure, my happiness is most important, and if I don't get what I want, then I quit. It's truly thinking too much of self and very little of the Lord. See, two are to be one, and the two have to learn to recognize that they, what they are together is greater than what each one is individually. And divorce happens when a person thinks more of self than the union they have together. Now, no doubt, marriage can kill you. Marriage requires that you learn to say no to self. Marriage gives you the opportunity to put your spouse's needs over your own. Marriage is designed to challenge selfishness. Thus, marriage is an instrument of change that the Lord uses to conform a person into the image of Christ. And if you pull back from that, then you miss out. In Matthew's account of this, he includes these words, Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In the law, the penalty for marital unfaithfulness for committing adultery was stoning to death. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If your spouse was cheating on you, you could bring them to the elders of the city and have them stoned to death. And then when they died, you would be free to marry someone else, because death ends that covenant. Till death do you part. It was your option to forgive them or take them to the elders and have them stoned. That's a tough choice, isn't it? Especially when you love someone. You'd like to kill them. But you love them. You've been hurt, though. And so it's hard to remain. And so no middle ground except divorce. Divorce was an extension of mercy to end the relationship without stoning the guilty to death. It was a merciful accommodation to man. Remember, that's what Joseph was thinking to do with Mary when he found that Mary was with child and he knew he had nothing to do with it before he knew that that child came from the Lord. He was thinking just to put her away, to divorce her. So to be clear, God hates divorce, but divorce is permitted when there's sexual sin. Now, in verse 10, the word continues. In the house, his disciples also asked him about the same matter. So they wanted to know more, and maybe you do too, because it surrounds us today. There's so many of us, so many people have been touched by divorce. So they came to him and said, hey, we need to know more about this. Verse 11, so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The idea here is that the one who divorces his wife to marry another is committing adultery against his wife. That's the idea. To divorce one to marry another is adultery. And by the way, it goes both ways here. Notice a woman divorcing her husband, a man divorcing his wife. That was radical in that day because women had no rights to divorce. It was all in the man. Remember, in Deuteronomy 24, it was clear that divorce ended a relationship and therefore remarriage could follow. Deuteronomy 24 regulated remarriage. So these words are not about divorcing and then years later meeting someone and getting married. Jesus is speaking about divorcing so that you may marry someone else. That's adultery. Just because you meet someone new and you like them better and you get a divorce to marry that new person doesn't make it anything less than adultery. It's sin. Even if you waited till the divorce was final so that you could get married and have sex with that new person, you still at that moment commit adultery against your spouse. So one who is divorcing his spouse to marry another is committing adultery. Now, if you're the victim of your spouse's adultery, you are free to divorce and later marry someone else. Matthew 19:9, that's what Jesus made clear. If you're married to an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7:12 to 15 deals with that topic. The word says, if they're willing to live with you as you follow Christ, do not divorce your spouse. But if the unbeliever departs, he says, I don't want you or this Jesus stuff. Then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 that you're free to divorce and remarry. If you have an abusive spouse, get to a safe place and then look to the authority that has been established. Go to the church, bring them to us, we'll deal with them. And to the government that exists, to make sure justice takes place and people are protected. It's terrible for a woman to stay in an abusive situation. First, she needs to get to safety. Now, there may be some here tonight who have been divorced and remarried for the wrong reasons. And if so, you may feel terribly uncomfortable and convicted. If that's the case, don't look for a new interpretation of Scripture. But rather just do what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says. Confess your sin, and God, who is faithful and just, will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Divorce for unbiblical reasons is sinful, like adultery. But like adultery, it's not unforgivable. It can be forgiven. So today, the key is to acknowledge, God, I've sinned against you, and you're right. Please forgive me. And he will. And if it happened before you became a Christian, you can remember 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you're thinking about divorce, repent. Repent. If you're entertaining the idea of having an affair, repent. Divorce actually is so costly, and we're talking about putting stumbling blocks in the way of children. It is an incredible stumbling block in the way of many children. They need to see faithfulness. They need to see love that endures and suffers long, and love that is faithful. They need to have that knowledge that, hey, mom and dad are going to be there. They need that stability. So if you're even thinking or entertaining the idea of divorce, please stop. Don't do it. I think this is a warning from God if you are. It doesn't please the Lord, and it's costly. Verse 13, this is connected. Then they brought the little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. So at this point, a new group of parents, perhaps older siblings, maybe grandparents, people came and they brought little children to Jesus. And they wanted Jesus to touch them, to impart some blessing for them, to pray for them. But the disciples were on duty. And they rebuked these people. They thought that Jesus was just too important to stop and bless these children. They didn't think Jesus had time for them. You can imagine them saying, look, you know, that's Jesus. You know where the children's ministry is. The disciples still weren't getting it. The disciples weren't getting it. I mean, back in chapter 9, verse 37, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. They didn't get it. They weren't hearing it. Why weren't they hearing it? Why weren't they getting it? Because they're too busy fighting about who would be the greatest. So Jesus saw what was happening. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come unto me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Jesus was upset with his disciples' actions, grieved that these children were being kept from him. Jesus loves children. I think it says a lot about the Lord that kids wanted to come to him. He was approachable. You know, he wasn't some big, scary guy, but kids liked to come to him. And every child was significant to him and is significant to him. These disciples were misrepresenting Jesus. They saw children as insignificant, too little, too unimportant, and that was worldly thinking. They were thinking, what can children do for Jesus? They're needy, they're dependent, he has better things to do. They were thinking, they're little children, they can't come. And Jesus said, well, they're little children, let them come, because they are the kind of people that come into the kingdom. Notice, let them come. Children are drawn to Jesus. If we simply represent Jesus, if we exemplify his character, if we speak his words, children are drawn to Jesus. Just let them come, and they will. Here they were being brought to Jesus in total dependence, with need, totally helpless, not striving. And Jesus said, those are just like kingdom people. That's how you have to receive the kingdom. You have to be like a child to enter the kingdom. See, the disciples saw helplessness and dependence as a reason to keep them away. Jesus taught that the helpless and dependent are those who are willing to receive the kingdom of God. Those are the kind of people that enter the kingdom of God to realize that you're like a child. You see, many people try to spend their whole lives trying to be big enough and strong enough and grown up enough to earn a spot in the kingdom of God, working hard, trying hard. But in reality, the question would, right question is, are you small enough little enough, humble enough to come and ask Jesus to forgive you and save you. To come simply like a child. That's it. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that you made yourself so approachable that children wanted to be with you. And thank you, Lord, that you guarded that and protected that. That what you challenged were the stumbling blocks that men put in the way. I thank you, Lord, that you want to keep the way open, that things won't get in the way of people coming to you. And Lord, we don't want to be people getting in the way by our actions, by our thoughts, by our selfishness. Help us, Lord, to be people that are pointing others to you and encouraging others to come your way. And Lord, I pray for any who are here who are struggling in their marriage that they would find hope and healing and all the answers they need in you. I pray for those who might be feeling convicted that they would find forgiveness tonight. I pray, Lord, for those that have failed in this area that they would understand your forgiveness. And Lord, for those that are playing with sin, I pray, Lord, that you would please help them to see it's not worth it. It's much better just to lay it aside. Thank you, Lord, that you paid the price, that you made it possible for us to get to heaven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love. Lord, we want to respond to you in worship and give you thanks, Lord, for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.